Humans have wrestled with the problem of evil since the very beginning of time. Every single worldview has had their opinion or their idea of how to understand and deal with evil. I could spend time kind of going through all the different worldviews and their understanding of it. You know, Buddhists will tell you that this life and evil itself is just an illusion. You know, that the freedom that we need from evil is a freedom to get away from this body and this world. And that can sound comforting maybe in a philosophy class, but when evil is in your face, that doesn't offer much satisfaction. Hindus, on the other side, point to this idea of karma, that you get what's coming to you, that the wickedness that you receive is what you put out. And that sounds satisfying to some degree. I want to know that people who've harmed me, you're going to get theirs. But you mix in this idea of reincarnation, and I'm not so sure I want to face the consequences of someone I didn't even know before me. Islam promises peace, but peace comes by submitting to Allah, and according to at least official dogma, submitting to Allah comes by force. Comes by the threat of sword. Non-religious answers, Marxists will tell you that the problem is you're being oppressed by the people in power, and it seems right to say, yeah, that's kind of what I feel. But revolution oftentimes puts the people who were at the bottom on top, and they've not acted any better than the people who they replaced. You have a bunch of secular people who look at all these solutions and they scoff. The modern answer, when it's answered with God, seems so puny. But what's their answer? Therapy? Social restructuring? The so-called evil sort of just gets categorized as improper thinking that we can educate our way out of. Or social restructuring so make it fair for everyone. Perhaps chemical imbalance gets solved by modern medicine. Now, I don't want to slight some of those things, but at the end of the day, what happens in that approach is a lack of true accountability because there is no such concept of sin. Evil is only something we haven't solved yet. John Stott puts it this way. He says, "The Bible takes sin seriously because it takes man, male and female, takes humans seriously. To say that someone is not responsible for his actions is to demean him or her as a human being. It's part of the glory of being human that we are held responsible for our actions." Look, you don't need a Philosophy 101 class to tell you that the world that we live in is not as it's supposed to be. All people feel that in our bones. We look around and we say that there is such a thing as evil. There's something deeply wrong. The core message of Christianity is that God was the creator of all things, that he created this world good. But then human rebellion came, and something through that has brought misery and futility and evil. This is the major theme of the Bible, how God is going to deal with evil. What is God going to do about it? We all can tell that the world is not as it should be, so what is God's response? And that is the message, the ongoing single thread that runs through the Bible. We get a glimpse of that answer this morning. It's a long section that comes from the book of Isaiah. We've been preaching through this book now for several weeks, and we're in this section that covers chapter 10 through 12. We're going to read snippets of it, mostly in chapter 11, but let's stand as we read this. We'll start with a couple of verses from chapter 10 and then move into chapter 11. "The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge what his eyes see, by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you'll bless our reading and understanding of it to a way that glorifies you through the way we apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I know that's a long section of Scripture, but it really is the last part, the concluding section of our opening section in the book of Isaiah. If you look at the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, they're more of an introduction, laying out some of the general themes. But then from chapter 6 until chapter 12, what we see is a sustained message where the highlight of it all, the main thread throughout, is this understanding of kingship. Who is the king? And what we've seen over the last few weeks is this contrast between the kings of God's people who have been faulty and failing, and God as the king. The chapter 6 started right away with that. We saw it began with news that King Uzziah had died. And King Uzziah, we learned, had been roughly a good king for most of his ministry, but then grew proud and took it upon himself to go into the temple, a thing that the king should never have done. And that arrogance led to his own downfall, his death. And immediately, as soon as we hear about his death, then Isaiah sees another king. This is the Lord as king, sitting on a throne in heaven, surrounded by the glories of angels. And then chapter 7, we begin with a bad king, Ahaz. And Ahaz's crazy deals that he tried to secure peace for his nation by making a deal with the bully, making a deal with Assyria. And then that's contrasted to what we saw last week with a vision of God as king again, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God sitting on David's throne. And so back and forth, and now we get to chapter 11, and it seems almost like a repeat of chapter 9. Once again, we see a divine king reigning and ruling in his place and peace throughout the kingdom. But it's no repetition. Here, what's happened was, from chapter 7 to 9, Isaiah was focusing on the southern kingdom, Judah, and from 9 to 11, he focuses on the north. But the remarkable message is, this two divided peoples, the people that have not agreed with each other, not worshiped together for hundreds of years, Isaiah's point is now they will worship one king, unified, God's people together. And so now we get this message in chapter 11. Isaiah gives us a glimpse once again of what this kingdom will look like. And it is an astonishing vision of peace. Natural adversaries are having peace with each other. I mean, did you read this? Wolves and lambs lying down together, cows and bears sharing a meal, lions and ox. I mean, this is like Zootopia come to life. I mean, this is like things that shouldn't happen. You shouldn't see this picture together, where these beasts are getting along with the ones they usually kill. Now, upon first reading of this passage, particularly if you're unfamiliar with it, you almost instinctively want to recoil in fear. Did you feel that? I mean, I felt that even reading it. And I've read this passage many, many times. But you come up with this. Isaiah purposely shows these extreme situations that are there to shock us. Read verse 8 again. A nursing child is playing over the hole of a cobra. I mean, that is nightmare fuel for any parent who has a small child. A weaned child, he goes on, is putting his hand on an adder's den. I mean, think about that. It's almost too much. You just want to turn away from it. Don't give me that vision, please. But Isaiah puts us in that tension to feel that before he finally breaks the tension, saying, "They shall not hurt or destroy." That's a picture of genuine security. It's oftentimes called the peaceable kingdom. And there are some artists who have drawn pictures trying to depict what this peaceable kingdom like. It's a juxtaposition. And it's so startling because it's not like our world. This is not survival of the fittest, what we experience here. This is peace by things that usually kill each other. This is not the natural order of things. It's the opposite of how our world works. It's the opposite of how we find security. But think about it. How have humans figured out a way to have peace? How have we figured a way to end world wars? I mean, some of you have seen the movie Oppenheimer, just won Best Picture, right? Like, we don't need to get into, was nuclear weaponry the right move? You know, was that the just thing, the wise thing? But think about how they brought peace through it. It's nicknamed MAD for a reason, right? Mutually assured destruction. It wasn't about winning the war. It was about scaring people so much that the fear of coming war would end future wars. The idea was, let's make war so terrible, so unthinkable, that no one wants to go there. And so we've gotten relative peace, right? Relative peace compared to the first part of the 20th century. But we've gotten it through an elevation of fear. Now, the peaceable kingdom that we see in this passage, There is peace without threat. There is peace, but there's not fear. The lamb invites the wolf into his home without fear that he's going to be made the main course. There's predators surrounding a young child. But then we're told the young child is going to lead them. These predators are going to follow the young child, but not in such a way that they're going to pursue and kill the young child, but they're going to obey him. I mean, again, this setting is a horror show because we don't live in this world. We live in a world where predators eat prey. A lion is not going to pass up a steak dinner for some straw. 100 times out of 100, they are going to, rather than go to the straw, go to the ox. We don't live in a world where an infant can put his hand next to a cobra, because we live in a world where we understand children are vulnerable, that things happen. They tragically die. They will get hurt. Why? Because our world is hostile. It's dangerous. Evil lurks around every corner. Now, look, we have devised all sorts of ways to shield ourselves from that fact. It used to be that we would see death, everybody would see death around them all the time, that you would witness animals killing animals. I don't know if anybody has seen that, really. Maybe you see a bird come down and swoop and get a rodent or something, but in your day-to-day life, you don't usually see carnage. There was a time in which you witnessed death in your home. The infant mortality rate was such that it was familiar to you to see babies dying in childbirth or young infants dying in your home. You certainly would have seen your grandparents take their final breath in your presence. But we have shielded ourselves from that, and because we've shielded ourselves from it, when evil does break into our little bubble, we get surprised. We think, well, that's not like my world. But it is your world. Your world is dangerous. It's hostile. And the one thing we haven't shielded ourselves from is injustice. Injustice is all around. We see oppression. We know what it's like to be a part of a society that there's corruption in there, whether we're the victims of that or whether we're the perpetrators of it. We know that there's an imbalance to things in this life. And this is the world into which Isaiah is writing. Isaiah understands probably more than you in the way you shielded yourself from it. Isaiah knows wickedness. He knows violence. He knows corruption. And into this, he gives us a vision. And it's a vision of a righteous king. A righteous king coming to solve the problem of evil. And this righteous king is not like any human king has ever lived. He's not like the arrogant kings of Assyria that just want to dominate and create an empire of slaves. He's not like the kings of Judah who were tripping all over themselves throughout their leadership. No, this is a different king. He's a king that is known for his justice. Look at how this king is described. Verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ear hears. It's the epitome of that, you know, Lady Justice statue, the blindfold and the scale. But that statue used to bother me so much as a kid. I could not understand it. I think, shouldn't a judge see? Like, isn't that a good thing when you're trying to judge a case, that you actually want to see what's going on? But I grow older and I realize, actually, no, that's not how you get justice. Because with your eyes, you tend to have a bias. I'm going to favor the person dressed nicely rather than the person in tattered clothes. I'm going to judge based upon someone who maybe is like me, or someone who seems nice, or perhaps by the color of their skin, or by their gender, or by their disability. All sorts of ways that my senses deprive me of justice. But not this king. This heavenly king that's described in chapter 11 is impartial. Verse 4, but with the righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now, he's deciding for the poor and the meek, not because he's favoring poor and meek, as if being poor itself is more righteous than being wealthy. The point is that throughout time, to our day and throughout history, people who are poor often could not afford justice. That they couldn't afford to get a lawyer that would get them off, whereas someone who's wealthy might be able to afford many. But think about the best judges in our day, even the judges who do their best to judge impartially. Even today, with those who might have great convictions and a great understanding of the legal system, there is still limited justice. Because there comes a point in almost every case to say, we just don't have enough evidence. This is why people get off from crimes that the judge can just conclude there's just not enough evidence to convict. We just don't know. And so in our world, even at the best cases, we feel as though there's something missing. But not this king. Look again, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This isn't just a human king. This is a king that is endowed with God's wisdom and knowledge. This is a king who knows the truth, that can see through lies, that can discern real justice. Absolute justice demands absolute knowledge, and the king has the Spirit to guide him to know not just what the law says, but how to apply it in all situations. It's better than any judge, any king that's ever lived. All right, here's the point, though. Here's the point of why this vision exists. This is the point of this passage and the comfort that it should bring. This king isn't just there to decide legal issues. The king is coming to get to the root of evil. The king is coming to get to the root of sin and to destroy it. Did you hear what he will do? Verse 4. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. It's judgment. The point of judgment, the reason why there is judgment, is so that it will condemn wickedness, that it will destroy sin, that it will have its final day where righteousness will stand and wickedness will be wiped out. This is God, the divine king, getting to the root of the problem. The Bible's answer to the so-called problem of evil is that God will come as a judge and a king and righteously deal with all of it. Now, when people talk about the problem of evil, they don't usually talk about the end part. Usually the questions are at the beginning. It's the speculative questions. Where did it come from? Why does it exist? Why did God allow it in the first place? That's the problem we obsess about, but just for a moment, take comfort in the fact that from the Bible's perspective, the end is much more important. Rather than where did it come from, what will happen to it? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why God allowed it, but it does tell us where it comes from. We do have an origin to evil and wickedness. And the answer is that evil is introduced when humans, the first humans, rebelled. That we, by taking away this order with God as our king and we as the subjects, reverse that order. And from that cascaded all sorts of sins, all sorts of wickedness in the world. That we start hurting each other, that we start defrauding each other, that we become jealous with each other. We do horrific things and bring hatred into this world all because of that. But we'd be mistaken to think that that's the whole picture. Suffering sometimes isn't just human on human. Sometimes the suffering that you face comes by a hurricane. Sometimes it comes by a wild animal. Sometimes it comes by things just being out of order. I want to argue here that what Isaiah is pointing out here is something that we're very uncomfortable with. And it's this idea that God is also behind those things. That it's not just the suffering of humans sinning against each other, but it's also now living in a cursed world. For from the beginning, what the Bible says about this world is that there's a break in it, and part of that break is things that God has brought in. So at Genesis 3, the very beginning of the Bible, after it talks about human sin, it describes God's response. It's a curse. Childbearing will be painful, not because childbearing is itself wrong. It's a wonderful blessing. And yet, childbearing is going to experience pain because there's curse on the earth. The soil is going to be hard, not because farming is bad. It's a good thing. But because there's a curse now to this world. And God is behind that curse. There's going to be enmity between humans and the serpent, right? That's part of the curse. It's the opposite of what we have now in this passage where a child can touch a cobra. That is the reversal of this curse, that there was enmity between man and the serpent. The suffering just isn't the result of a broken creation that doesn't act like it's supposed to. We need to see God behind some of those things that are miserable to us because it's a consequence. Part of the misery we're experiencing, part of the hostility comes from the consequences of our sin. Now look, I got to be careful because preachers have stepped in it many, many times at this point. Because preachers tend to see this reality and paint a one-to-one correlation. Ah, you're suffering, that's because you sinned in particular ways. And maybe you've heard it, I certainly heard it, preachers have said horrific things about particular sins that they don't like and blaming whatever it's a hurricane or an earthquake or whatever on that particular thing. That is not the point. The Bible does not spell it out in those terms. But it does say that we live in a world that's not as it's supposed to be. And part of the reason for that is a curse that God has brought in because of our rebellion, because of our sin. And Isaiah makes this identification clear to us, at least in this term with Israel, as they're struggling with idolatry. Isaiah makes this identification that sometimes it's hard for us to see God behind this threat. Because we like to see God in the background, you know? We sin and we say, well, God, just give us a stern talking to. You know, maybe frown at us and then we'll get over it. But the idea that God will actually bring consequences, well, that's too much. Chapter 10 gives us God's response. I read just a brief bit of it. But if we read the whole section, we get this repeated vision. Where he begins that chapter in verse 5 of chapter 10, calling Assyria. Assyria is the big empire that comes and attacks them. God calls Assyria the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against the people of my wrath, I command them. Who is God commanding? Assyria. This wicked people that just only knows destruction. Who is God's rod of punishment? Assyria. That's the thing we struggle with. We complain about evil. We want God to destroy evil, but we never think that we're part of the problem, that we're part of the evil that needs to be destroyed. We're okay if God brings consequences to those people who do wrong to me or in the world. But it's very hard for us to include ourselves as those who do evil. We want a divine king. We want him to bring justice, but really we don't want absolute justice. We just want justice that serves our interests. I've been talking to people who struggle with the problem of evil since I've been a Christian. It is present. It's there. They want a God that will deal with the really bad people out there, but go easy on them. Why? Because when they think about their own sin, when you think about your own sin, when I think about my own sin, I tend to give myself the benefit of the doubt. I was watching an old movie with my kids. I say old, it was probably in the 90s. It was old because it was a video. And the videos back then, back in the old days, used to have this warning in front, right? You all remember it? Piracy is not a victimless crime. You all remember that? Like, what is that? So I had to explain to them what the piracy is not a victimless crime. What is a victimless crime, right? The thing is, we think that all of our crimes are victimless crimes. Every time you cut somebody off, every time you're rude to somebody, you have completely justified that. That's not a victimless crime. They deserve what I just gave them. Every time we cut a corner, every time we compromise the rules, well, nobody's harmed. Everybody does it. So I look at a little porn. Nobody's harmed by it. Never read the studies on that because you'll be shocked. And so I participate in a little illegal activity. It's okay. Maybe only the government's bothered by it. We are constantly seeing the deeds that we do as victimless crimes. And yet every time someone gives us a slight, looks at us the wrong way, sends us an emoji that bothers them, all of a sudden we are the horrible victims that need to be punished. You see, in our eyes, we aren't impartial, but God is the impartial judge. He doesn't have biases. What we realize is that we don't want an absolute God. We want a God that's going to work for us. But see, with the God of the Bible, we can't have it both ways. He is both impartial and he condemns all wickedness. Isaiah is filled with this terrifying reality that God isn't just going to destroy the enemies of God's people, but he's actually going to go after his people as well. We read this in chapter 10 just a little bit, but it's all throughout that chapter. This recurring image in Isaiah of God's judgment is the recurring image of trees being chopped down. Have you ever gone to see a forest that's completely hewn, where it's just stumps? This is the image that he has here. Verse 18, "The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." I mean, imagine going into a forest full of trees and trying to count them. Could you do it? I mean, I don't know. It's kind of overwhelming. Isaiah is saying that this forest is going to be so decimated that even a little child with his little notebook can come down and count all the remaining trees. So we get this level of devastation. It's overwhelming. God as this lumberjack chopping down trees again and again and again, stump after stump after stump after stump after stump, is all through chapter 10. It is relentless. Aren't you glad I didn't read all that? But then chapter 11 opens and he focuses on one of the stumps. He draws our attention to one of the stumps, the thing that has been cut down. And what we see in that stump is a little shoot that comes up. The smallest sign of life. It's a twig. And then we look at it and we see again, it's a branch or a sapling. And we're told now that this sapling will produce fruit. And what has happened here? God who has judged, God who has decimated, who has taken away fruitful trees, again, think of the Genesis command to be fruitful and multiply. He's leveled all the trees, but now a new shoot comes up. The curse is starting to be reversed. This little shoot's going to bear fruit. There's going to be a new king. But notice, he's coming out of the stump of Jesse. That's surprising. Why doesn't he say coming out of the stump of David? Jesse is David's father. But his point is, this is not going to be like all those other sons of David that have been a mess. Well, he's going to go to the root of it. The shoot's going to come from the stump. In other words, there's going to be another David, a new David. But not only is this branch coming from the stump of Jesse, it's also coming from the root of this is also a root of Jesse. That doesn't make sense, right? It's both a descendant and an ancestor of Jesse. That is a puzzle that will not make sense unless you know Jesus Christ as both human and divine. Only Jesus Christ is both in the line, according to his humanity, of Jesse, but was also the root of Jesse, the one there before Jesse was. Okay. I don't want to lose this sense of hopelessness, though, because that's what you get when you read this passage, this clear sense that God is not going to overlook one sin. He will deal with all of it. His anger in chapter 10 is relentless. In fact, from chapter 9 to 10, he keeps repeating this phrase. It happens four times. The anger of the Lord has not turned away. God's anger has not turned away. His anger has not turned away. His anger has not turned away. And then chapter 11, this righteous king comes, and chapter 12 begins. For though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. It has turned away. So four times your anger has not turned away, and then all of a sudden your anger has turned away. What changed? How does he show mercy? You know, it's not too long ago that I would talk to people about Christianity, and their problem with Christianity was their problem with a judgmental God. 5, 10 years ago, their problem was a God of judgment, and so you would have to explain the concept of hell. You'd have to help them understand why it's important that God judges. Because you would have lots of Christians that would then start, in response to that, downplaying hell. Wouldn't talk about God's judgment, only talk about grace, sort of smooth everything out. Oh, no, God's a grandfather, don't worry. But, you know, that's not the problem today. People today don't have a problem with a God of judgment. They have a problem with a God of grace. People usually are bothered by Christianity because of this concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness seems too soft on sin. Forgiveness punishes the victim because the victim now has to forgive. It allows the wicked to get away with crimes. You see, we're in a culture now that wants to punish people and keep them punished, to hold them down, and to say they should never see the light of day. We're told that a God of forgiveness is, in fact, complicit with evil. What has happened? It's the same God. God of judgment. God of grace. How do these two things to go together? Has God just gotten over it? Was he angry from a time and then it just kind of, you know, thought about things and chilled out a little bit and calmed down? It's, oh, you know what, I'm sorry, I forgive you. That's what we do. That is not what God does. Did he compromise his justice for the sake of mercy? Sort of turn the other way, turn a blind eye to wickedness? No. That would be a problem. No, that's why this passage is so brilliant, because God is pictured both as the supplier of ultimate and perfect justice and also the supplier of infinite grace. And it's a problem that we don't see the solution to until much later, especially in Isaiah. We don't get until Isaiah 53 in particular. It lays this out. But it's there all throughout Scripture. Here we get a hint of it. Chapter 12, verse 2, Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You see, God isn't just the bringer of salvation. For him, God is salvation. Salvation is a person. He is hinting at this good news of Christianity. The good news of Christianity isn't that God doesn't count your sins. The good news of Christianity isn't that he looks over your sins and bypasses them. The good news of Christianity is that he counts every sin, and he pours out his wrath on all of them. But the miracle of the gospel is that he doesn't count my sins against me, but he counts my sins, every single one of them. The good news of the gospel is that he sees every single sin, all the sins you like to cover over, all the sins you like to hide and hold in your heart, every single sin he sees and he judges to its fullness. The miracle of the gospel is that he doesn't judge that on me. The miracle of the gospel is that he puts that on Christ. And the full wrath of God on our sin falls on Christ. Nowhere displays this more vividly than the book of Revelation. Did you hear that passage? That's an amazing picture. In Revelation chapter 5, we get into the throne room again, the same throne room that Isaiah was in, that saw God in his glory and his holiness, everyone shielding their eyes. But now we actually get to see the person on the throne. Who is on the throne? Who is the king? It's a lamb that was slain. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and ultimate humility and sacrifice. It's the brilliant combination of both of those things. All right, here's the take home. It's only through Christ that both of these concepts are held in tension. It's only in Christ that we can truly call sin, sin, and not be a hypocrite. I can go to all sorts of sins and say, yes, that is a sin. And yes, you know what? You're going to find it in my life. And yes, I also wish it wasn't there. And I repent of it. Yes, God is going to pour out the wrath, just wrath, on that evil. And I'm thankful for that. But I would not survive if it was going to be on me. Without Christ, calling this out would make us a hypocrite. But the key to assurance is understanding that Christ has dealt with every sin. Because here's the thing, if Christ has dealt with your sin, then your sin has been dealt with. If Christ has poured out his wrath on your sin, then there's no more sin. There's no more wrath for it to be poured out on you. It has been dealt with. Apart from Christ, we can just enable bad behavior. Forgiveness will be just letting bygones be bygones. But in Christ, understanding this, we can say your sin is wrong and you should repent of it. And even in that, you can find forgiveness and hope. Only in Christ can you see yourself as a sinner deserving condemnation, but fully and completely righteous. At the core of the first sin, at the core of what brought evil into the world, was this rebellion against God, was this broken relationship. Isaiah pictures in verse 9 of our passage in chapter 11 that this is the very thing that gets healed. He says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This isn't people just knowing about God. This is personal knowledge. This is relational knowledge. The thing that started the whole problem, the thing that ruptured our relationship with God, that sin of rebellion, is now going to be healed. And we will be reconciled. And all those nations that were listed here, that was Isaiah's way to say, the farthest north, the farthest east, the farthest west, the farthest south, all those places will be restored. Because this king has brought justice, completely dealing with sin, and completely showing mercy to those who follow him. Let's pray. Father, we do long for this day when you will solve evil completely and fully on the last judgment. But until that day, help us to look to the cross, to understand it as our only hope and the only hope of our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.